Good morning, all of you. It's good to share God's word this morning. And we'll start with reading a small section from Romans. So Romans 16. And we will start at verse 16. So Romans 16, verse 16. Which is a great way to start reading. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. And here we stop. Now, what we have just read comes from the final chapter of the longest of the letters in the New Testament, which is the letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Earlier in the letter, Paul mentions that he had never been there, but he was planning to go to Rome soon. And this letter functions, amongst others, to establish personal links between Paul and the church in Rome. Now, in the earlier chapters, important things were discussed. For example, the question of how God forgives our sin. That is, how can he declare us not guilty, even though it's obvious that we are guilty before God? And how come that the only way to be right before God is by faith, by trusting him? All these questions have been extensively discussed in previous chapters. And now in chapter 16, it is time to say goodbye. So Paul starts greeting people by name. There are Prisca and Aquila in verse 3, Epaphras, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, lots of others, and most of whom we don't know anything about other than Paul apparently knew them. He had never been in Rome, but he shows there are already lots of personal relations. So we get to verse 15. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister. I wonder why his sister is not named, but who knows? Olympus. And then the church is told to greet one another with an holy kiss. And then Paul moves from greeting people to conveying the greetings of others. So we have in verse 16, all the churches of Christ greet you. And then we jump to verse 21, and we read that Timothy greets you, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater. But what happens in between? No, in those verses 17 to 20 we just read. Though Paul is already in the middle of doing the greetings part, there is apparently still something left to say. We get here one last-ditch appeal to the readers. In between all the names, when he is just starting to convey the greetings from others to Rome, one final warning. And apparently the phrase, "All the churches of Christ greet you," is the prompt for Paul to deviate a little, go a bit off track and insert a warning. Yes, there are all the churches who send their greetings, and there are all the good people I just greeted, and there are good people who are greeting you, but there are also others. Paul is not going to name them, but he is going to warn against them. And that is what we get in our verses for today. Verses 17 to 20. So Paul says, Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So the warning is not so much to watch out for division per se, but for those people who cause divisions. And they are those that put obstacles in the way, contrary to the received teaching. So there is the teaching about trust and faith in Jesus and about the Holy Spirit, who teaches us how to live well without following our natural desires that drive us away from God. And then there are those folk who teach something different and by doing so cause divisions. And we don't get to learn much about who Paul has in mind, but he says something about their method, how they put obstacles in your way. Now, an obstacle is either something you stumble over or it is something that hinders you altogether to get to the teaching of the gospel. And obstacles were taught in the days of Paul and the Romans, just as there are obstacles that are taught now. I mean, one such obstacle nowadays is teaching that God we find in the Bible is actually not a good God. Instead of saying God is good all the time, you are being taught that if an almighty God allows people to get hurt, he cannot be good. Now, the underlying question here is good and genuine, but the conclusion that God cannot be good is, of course, patently wrong. Another obstacle is that the message of the gospel is not really what you think it is. No, something along lines like, God is love, and anything that hinders love is not from God. And because God loves the world, he will never judge us. Obstacles. Going against the gospel. And Paul warns the church in Rome against those that teach obstacles. So, what do we do with these people? Well, avoid them. Keep away from them. Don't give them an audience. No, don't give them your energy. Stay away. Well, I don't know how it is with you, but there's immediately something rebellious in me when I am told to stay away. I mean, why should I? Now, isn't it good academic practice to refute rather than to avoid? Give everyone a fair hearing and all that. Well, perhaps I need to hear this morning's warning. No, my rebellious me may actually deceive me here. So let's read on, because it will become clear that there are wider principles at stake. Paul has something to say about the motives of these troublemakers. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. So these troublemakers, these obstacle builders, their goal is not to serve our Lord Jesus, but themselves. And they don't have any intention to leave the church either, because by doing what they are doing, they can live the type of life they want to live. Ooh, how do these operate then? No? Do they wear a badge? I want to divide the church and keep you away from the gospel. Well, this is what Paul says. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Smooth talk and flattery seem to be the complete opposite of causing divisions, right? They're saying nice things, things that unite rather than divide. And the word translated flattery is the same word that is in more positive context translated as blessing. These people use the right language and they do so nicely. And when Paul tells the church to avoid these people who put stumbling blocks between the gospel and us, it may look from the outside as if Paul is the one causing the divisions. He tells the church to avoid the troublemakers. It's not the troublemakers that do so. They are the nice people. They use the nice words. Can you see how dangerous and insidious such flattery is? It's a way of gaslighting the one who takes a stand for truth. Now, smooth talk and flattery as a tool to pull people away from God has, of course, a long history. Now, we had some of that in Genesis 3 with the serpent talking to Eve. But let's continue in Romans 1. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. So, all is good and well at the moment. The church in Rome is on the right track. But there is a disadvantage about becoming known for your obedience, and that is that no longer they are anonymous. They have not gone unnoticed, and it does make them a target. Those divisive people who come with their flattery in order to cause divisions, they will come. Therefore, Paul says, still in verse 19, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. That is, continue in your obedience and stay away from the smooth-talking folk who will try and prevent you from following the gospel. Paul is not saying that the church should know both what is good and evil, but that there ought to be an asymmetry. Be wise about what is good, but be innocent about what is evil. Well, apart from the echo of the words of Jesus, who spoke about being both wise and innocent, there is something about the combination of good and evil in this sentence, which doesn't happen that often. And since we have been reading Genesis this morning, might this have anything to do with the tree of knowledge of good and evil? And I think it does. And especially in light of the following verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Do these words sound familiar? What did we read back in Genesis 3 about what was said to the serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve? The offspring of the woman will crush your head. The work of these divisive people, who are just salesmen selling you anything that will keep you away from the gospel so that you can serve their interests, their work is actually the work of Satan himself. And I hope we have by now picked up on the three echoes of Genesis in our verses. There's the smooth talk and flattery, the good and evil, either as an equal pair or as an asymmetrical combination, and the crushing of Satan, who is the serpent. Now, let's take a step back and start again with our theme for today. And think about, for a moment, about one of those questions that may have been left hanging when we were reading from Genesis 2 and 3 earlier. And one of the questions that remains unanswered is, why did God command Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge and evil, of knowledge of good and evil? Or perhaps better, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? I mean, it seems to be a good thing, right? Knowing what is good and what is evil. How can you do the right thing otherwise? Now, once we understand the question posed by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we will have a much sharper insight into what Paul means with these words. So let's turn to Genesis, because understanding the trees is important for understanding why we ought to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. God had put two trees in the middle of the garden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. The tree of life is clearly fine. It gives life. It's good. But the name of the other tree is a bit odd. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam is not to eat from it. But the smooth-talking serpent, who we learn later is none other than Satan, the serpent says in chapter 3:5, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the thing is, this is not a lie. It is technically the truth. I mean, look at what God himself says a little bit later. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Okay, so why is it okay for God to know good and evil? And why is it apparently lethal for humankind to do so? Okay, first thing to realize is that knowing in the Bible is not exactly the same thing as what it is for most of us. No? Knowing is much more than knowing something about something. Knowing in the biblical sense is having a close relationship with. Take, for example, Genesis 4:1, where our translation says, Adam made love to his wife Eve. But many translations just keep the Hebrew wording and translate, Adam knew his wife, and she became pregnant and bore a son. Clearly, knowing is something much more intimate, much more relational than knowing something about something. Knowing in the Bible is almost a bit like what neuroscience is thinking about, no? There is a change in us when we know something. Some sort of neural pathway is created. Knowledge is not neutral. It does something to us, even literally. You cannot unsee things. Now, what happens when created and weak human beings know evil? Well, we lose. We do not overcome the evil we know, but the evil overcomes us. Knowing evil does something to us, and what it does is not good, unlike God. But we are simply not strong enough. We are weak. Now, to illustrate this, what happens in the Old Testament laws when a human touches a dead body? Well, because the dead body is unclean, the human who touches the body, or anything it lays on, becomes ritual unclean as well. Fair enough. But what happens when God touches a corpse? Well, we know what happens. Because Jesus touched the bier of a dead body that was carried out from a town on the way to the cemetery. Jesus touches, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the body becomes clean and comes back to life. And that is why so often now Jesus touches people and people touch Jesus. That is the difference between the weak us and the strong, life-giving God. He overcomes, but we are weak. Now, this helps us to understand the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It is not good of us, because it illustrates the difference between God and who we are. We are made to be dependent on the life that he gives, because we are not strong enough to survive knowing evil. And it is very dangerous to think that you might be the exception. Eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil led to sin, and it led to death. But here comes the good news of the gospel. In Jesus, this is reversed. Being with Christ, belonging to him, gives forgiveness and life. Now, we're almost back in Romans 16, but note what Paul says halfway through in Romans 8, where he says, when you belong to Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. Why? Because Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Therefore, in the practice of following Jesus, once we have received the eternal life, we don't go running back to the other tree as if nothing had happened. No, now we live and follow and trust him because he knows and he has overcome evil. It's time to wrap up and go back to our main verse today. Be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Wise in the one, but innocent in the other. Rather than knowing good and evil, we become wise in what is good and we stay innocent of what is evil. And actually, knowing where you are heading is a very effective way to solve the issues where we are not heading. And this means, in practice, that we live by faith in our Lord. Or to put it differently, we live by trust. We trust that he knows. We trust that he gives life. As the holy God, he knows good and evil, and he overcame. And he brought about forgiveness and eternal life for us. And that's what he is holding out for us this morning in the invitation to trust and follow him. So, be wise in what is good, trusting that he will lead, that he will lead us safely through the darkness and safely to where he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father God, your gospel is all about turning away from evil, turning away from trying to establish our own salvation through obedience to rules or through obedience to things we have decided are good and evil. But Father, you call us to follow him, to follow our shepherd, trust him in his leading, trust him in the gospel he has given us, and trusting that he will keep us safe from all evil. So Father, we will trust in you alone. Amen.